Let's turn together in our Bibles to Job chapter 1. A couple months back, I was talking to the elders of our church, and I was just finishing a series. I think it was when we were finishing Galatians. And said, any direction, brothers, where do you think we should go? And the book of Job was presented as one of the directions that we should be going as a congregation. So Job chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first five verses. In our black pew Bible, it's found on page 491, right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1, we'll be reading the first five verses together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And that's as far as reading in Job 1. Today we really have our introduction, considering Job, or consider the servant of the Lord, Job. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these opening verses together. May the Lord be blessed and praised as we consider his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do bad things happen to good people? You've heard that question. You may have asked that question yourself. Why do bad things happen to good people? This well-known question is going to get to the heart of this particular book, and it's fitting to meditate upon this question. One of the answers you may have heard to that question, why do bad things happen to good people? One of the answers you may have heard is this. Well, who is really good? Who is really good? Well, no one is really good in that sense. But instead of quickly answering the question this way, it's fitting to slow down and to really think about this question. Because the fact is, as we find in this particular book, evil events do fall on righteous people. Tragedy strikes not only the wicked, but the upright, those who follow the Lord, who dedicate their lives to living in accordance with his commandments. Not that they are perfect, as we're going to see today, but trials, hardships, suffering does fall on the people of God. And instead of pretending that this suffering doesn't happen, in this book we're going to lean into it, to sit as Job's friend did on the pile of ashes, on the ash heap, and meditate upon this truth. Now, all of us know people who pretend to have all the answers. You see this in the media all the time. They pretend to know why things happen. For example, a couple weeks ago, we heard all sorts of answers to this question. Why did God spare President Trump's life? There are people on both sides of the aisle who say, well, I know exactly why God spared President Trump's life. God is going to use President Trump. There's going to be this great reformation and revival in the United States. I don't know if that is true, and I don't know if that is the reason why God spared this particular man's life. It can be a very dangerous thing to presume why you know something happened or why something didn't happen. Because the fact is, we do not know the reason, the foundation behind the scenes. Because as we see in Job, there are really two distinct settings. We have the one setting that takes place on the earth, things that we can see, things that we can perceive. And we have another setting, things that take place in heaven, in the heavenly courtroom, that is hidden from our eyes. And we need to remember that what we read in chapter 1 and later on in chapter 1, Job does not hear. Job does not see. Job remains ignorant of the discussion between the Lord and Satan and the reason that these events befall him. Deuteronomy 29 puts it like this: the revealed things belong to you, the secret things belong to the Lord. So as we begin our series today, we have to be careful not to become too hard on Job and on his friends, because we have information that they do not. And at the end of the day, the pressing question is this: what does the Lord say about Job? What does the Lord think of Job? Does it matter what other people think of you? Or does it matter what the Lord says about you? One of the clear applications that's going to arise out of the book is this: God's people have to continue to obey, submit to, and worship the Lord when times are good and when times are ill. And instead of presuming to have all of the answers, like Job has to learn at the end of this book, we don't know why some things happen, but we know who is in control. And we are still called, even when we live in times of unanswered questions, to submit to and to worship the Lord alone. So as we start our series together, the first sermon is going to be simply this: considering Job. Who was this man? The Lord is going to ask the same question, saying the similar thing in chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, let's consider Job. What kind of man is he? We're going to be looking at this theme: Jesus Christ vindicates his people who entrust themselves to his care. At a first point, then, we're going to look at the character of this man, Job. What was he like? We can understand in our rationale, we can understand when God pours a judgment or hard times, difficulty upon the wicked. We understand when the Lord, when someone sows to the wind, that they reap the whirlwind. We understand this. When suffering befalls on the rebel as a foretaste of his eternal destruction. But that is not what we find today. Job is a righteous man who lives in the land of Uz. Now, the land of Uz remains an unknown location even today. It refers to the land of the east of Israel. Perhaps the word Uz means a tree or a location somewhere in the east. And it is known as a place of wisdom. The land of the east is where wisdom comes from. I think even in the birth of Jesus Christ, you have the wise men, the magi, come from the land of east. It is known as a place where there is great wisdom, the ability to look at the stars and discern the movement of the sun, moon, and the planets. In addition to not having a specific location, we also do not have a specific time stamp. We know that Job, the life of Job, covers a very early period in time. We're going to put it somewhere around the time of Abraham. So this is one of the earliest patriarchs, if you will, and it covers a very early period in time. Job is a man of great character. If you look at your text in verse 1, you find that this man, Job, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was blameless and upright, literally meaning he was complete, he was whole, he was consistent. What he believed and how he acted perfectly coincided. He was obedient. He was upright. He was above reproach. He was a righteous man who, as verse 1 continues, both feared God and turned away from evil. So if you're looking at the life of Job, he refused to do evil, and he was committed to obeying the Lord. He was a man above reproach, doing what is right in the sight of man and in the sight of God. If you were to look at the life of Job, and interestingly, the next book of the Bible, Psalm 1, the Psalm 1 kind of man refuses to walk in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of the mocker, but the man who meditates upon the law of the Lord and delights in the Lord and his way, that is the kind of man Job was. Job was a Psalm 1 kind of man in his character. And interestingly, in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who lives like this." This man is blessed by God. He was not a Pharisee. His life was not a scandal. He was a man of faith. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he sought to love his neighbor as himself. Now, that does not mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he doesn't have sin. Later on, we'll read this in chapter 7, verse 20. He confesses his sin. Again, in chapter 13 and in chapter 16, he confesses that he is a sinner. But it is the character of Job that is put on display first, to compare and contrast with what happens to him. So Job is a man of the word, the man of truth, the man of righteousness. And we even find in 1 verse 8 that he is a man that the Lord says he is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. So whatever is going to happen to Job throughout the rest of this book, the first point that this chapter 1 is bringing before us is whatever evil, whatever hardship falls upon him in his life is not because he was a wicked man. He was not under the wrath and curse of God. Jesus teaches the same thing in Luke 13. That was where the Tower of Siloam fell on some men, and the common thought was, well, those people must have been pretty wicked if the tower just falls on them and crushes them. And the Lord says they were not any more wicked. It wasn't their actions that brought this upon them. But the opposite is true. Job is a righteous man, a man of faith, a man of obedience. And in fact, as you look throughout the pages, Job is going to use both the word Elohim, the creator God, and Yahweh to refer to the one true. So he knew the Lord as the creator and as the covenantal God, the redeemer. He is a man of faith, a man of consistent obedience. James 5 puts it like this. James 5, Job is a faithful prophet who remained steadfast even in the midst of trouble. Job is a prophet. The Lord spoke to him. He knew God's word. Ezekiel 14 says that Job is one of the most righteous men to ever live. Job is put on par with Noah and Daniel. That is the kind of man Job was. He was a righteous man, a man of the Lord, a prophet who remained faithful to the Lord. And he walked in the way of truth. So Job is a righteous man who knew the Lord and the Lord spoke to him, but he was also a mighty man, a great man. Verse 3 continues by saying, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. He was not a great man, he was the greatest man who lived on the earth at that time. He was a king among men. And in fact, we can draw a lot of similarities between Job and Melchizedek, both men coming from unknown lineage. They are not in the covenantal line. They're not from the line of Abraham. Both Job and Melchizedek are prophets and kings who served the Lord before the law of Moses came. Job was not only a pillar of the church, a righteous man, he was a pillar of society. He was a powerful man who had great possessions. Now, these numbers may not mean a whole lot to us. Verse 3 says 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 female donkeys, and so on. The point is he had an enormous, expansive property and possessions. Everyone in the land knew Job. He was hard to miss. He would kind of be like the Elon Musk of his day. When he spoke, everybody was paying attention. When he moved, mountains quaked. Cornerstone, a center of commerce and a cornerstone of society. He was like Abraham, who was also a very man who with a great possession, whose household filled the land. But unlike Abraham, Job not only had a great possessions, he had a great family. Abraham had no physical descendant until he was very advanced in his age. Job was blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. So not only was Job's bank account filled, his house was filled, his tent was expansive. 10 children from the Lord. And these children that he had received, Job viewed them rightly. Behold, children are a blessing from the Lord, a heritage from his hand. I mean, we were rejoicing with the Davis family this past week. Children are such a blessing. But Job knew that his children were not just there to carry on his name. He was raising his children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. He was teaching them right and wrong. He was a great man, and his greatness was a gift from the Lord. Satan actually speaks the truth in 1 verse 10. God had indeed put a hedge around Job. The Lord had blessed him so that the work of his hand prospered. God had seen fit to richly bless him and make him great. So he was a king. Job put alongside men like Abraham and Solomon, wealthy and greatly blessed. But his possessions, his earthly possessions, did not affect his heart. Because Job did not serve two masters. Job might have had a padded bank account. His wallet was fat. But he did not serve God and money. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His heart was dedicated to serving the Lord and the Lord alone. Wealth was not his idol. And indeed, Job would say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, yet I will bless the name of the Lord." So Job was a mighty man, a king in the land, with a large and expansive portfolio. He would have been busy in the day-to-day movement of all of these earthly possessions. Yet the busyness of his hand did not blind him from the centrality of worship. We find in our last point that Job leads his family to the throne of grace. Verse 5. And when the days of the feasting of his children had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job consecrates his children. He would have his children wash, bathe. He would remind them of their calling. He would offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children. So children, when you are hearing someone offering burnt offerings, what is the position, what is the office of the one who offers the sacrifice and offering? he's a priest. Job was a priest. He offered sacrifices for his family. And in this, once again, Job makes it clear he is not only a man who is upright and righteous, a great and mighty man in the land, he was a man of faith. Job needed a redeemer. And he knew this need. We'll find this again later on in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job needed a Savior. He knew that someone had to suffer in his place. He knew that blood needed to be shed, for without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Job knew that his sins and the sins of his children needed to be atoned for. And he was consistent in this. Day after day, very early in the morning, continually. Once again proving that the Old Testament saints are saved by faith in Christ alone. The one sacrifice. Even living in the age or the days of Abraham, before the Mosaic Law had been given with all of its structures and sacrifices, even now, Job was offering sacrifices to the Lord. Job and his family, they are sinners who are saved by the shed blood of the one sacrifice. It had been made known to him by special revelation, maybe passed on from his parents, that you are a sinner and you need to be made right with God, and the only way you can be made right with God is if someone takes your place and dies in your stead. Just by way of brief application, Job, as a father in the household, takes a significant role in the life of his children. The fact is, parents play a vital role in the spiritual development of your children, particularly fathers. Fathers, husbands, you are the head of your house. Job taught his children, not only by way of his teaching, but also by way of his example. He taught them what it means to have faith and repentance. So it remains today that parents, and particularly fathers, dedication to Christ and his people. We saw this last week with church attendance, right? Church attendance is impressed upon your children by not only what you say, but by what you do. So Job was teaching his children, his sons and daughters, that they too need to be cleansed. So children, if God has given you parents that bring you to church and show by their teaching and their actions the need for faith and repentance, then you should thank God for that blessing. And parents, we must all take this calling to heart. Telling your children, age to age the same, consistently, daily, this is what it means to be a child of God. I live a righteous life, an obedient life, but I don't trust in my own works. I don't trust in my own ability. I need to be washed and cleansed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as you do. You cannot be saved by the faith of your parents. You cannot be saved by just going to a faithful church. You need to be washed. You need to be atoned for. You need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Job would say along with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Job sets an example of morality, spirituality, as he leads his family as a priest in the house that the Lord had anointed him within. We've only considered the first six verses of this book, but we have already seen a wonderful example and encouragement here in the life of Job. Just remember, children, that Job did not have the benefit of redemptive history. Job lived in the time of Abraham, And yet he knew about the need for a Redeemer. Living long before Moses, he trusted in the God of his forefathers, Adam and Noah. Job is a patriarch of faith. And we see even in these first five verses, he is a small picture of a coming prophet, priest, and king. Job, the righteous man, set apart by the Lord. So we consider the words that the Lord says in 1 verse 8, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" The destruction of Job's possessions, the attack on Job's family and even Job's health is not because of any action Job did, but rather the truth is that these things happened to him because he was righteous. This will form a great temptation for Job and even Job's wife, where Job's wife will say, "Curse God and die. Why are you holding on to your faith?" But Job is not serving the Lord just because the Lord has blessed him. He will cling to his faith even in the midst of trial. And in fact, like Christ, who will come many years later, the piety of Job forms the context of his temptation. We do not always know why things happen in this world, why God allows or why God sends trials on his people. But what we do know is this. Those who are suffering, this is from 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Those who are suffering and entrust their souls to a faithful Savior and continue to do good, these people are sharing in the suffering of Christ. And in fact, through the suffering, are being made like Christ. When God's people suffer, and through that suffering continue to cling to the God of the covenant, those who endure suffering and they hold on to the promises, Peter says that this suffering is making you share with Christ, partaker of Christ, and it is making you like Christ. It is joining you to Christ and molding you into the image of Christ. God uses suffering to strengthen our faith and sanctify his people. So what's going to happen to Job is this. God is going to use the suffering of Job to strengthen Job's faith and to sanctify his faith so that he grows in that faith. You see, brothers and sisters, Job's suffering, it's not just a foreshadowing of the suffering that Christ would endure. In fact, God is going to use the suffering to make Job more like Christ, sanctifying his servant through the trial. And we're going to find this throughout the next couple months, various reasons why suffering falls. So the first reason we find is this. God uses suffering to join his people further to Christ and to sanctify them in the image of Christ. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 19. He sanctifies his servants through the trial. It is the discipline of one motivated by love. A loving father who disciplines his child for their good. It is for this purpose that God will say, "Have you considered my servant Job?" To conclude, we, the readers of this book, in the next few weeks, are going to get a glimpse behind the scene. We're going to see what's happening on earth, the first picture, and what's happening in heaven. But the fact is, in our lives, we are often ignorant of why things happen to us. We do not see, we do not hear, we cannot perceive the hidden things. They belong to the Lord. We may not know why difficulty falls upon us as God's servants, but we can rest assured, as Job does. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, yet he remains blessed. He has a good purpose, a good reason for this. And one reason is this: God uses trials to sanctify us and further join us to Christ. Our reading in Job 1 opens by revealing the heart of Job, the righteous man, who feared God and fled from evil. As we continue our studies together, every week we're going to ask ourselves the question, is Job going to hold on to his integrity? Will temptation and struggle and trial, will it drive him from Christ or drive him to Christ? And as you face trials, as we all do, financial trials, loss of possessions, health trials, struggles, relationship trials, conflict between husband and wife, as Job does, trials with your family, trials with your body, your flesh, and your possessions. Let God have his good effect in you. These trials, sanctifying you, making you more like Christ, who suffered in his righteousness and yet remained without sin. It is he alone, Christ alone, who is the perfectly righteous one, who offered his life as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this small glimpse, this small picture into the life of Job. And as we consider Job and his piety, his righteousness, as the context in which these trials will come, we, like Job, place our hands over our mouth and confess our own unworthiness, our own ignorance. For you are God, and you are sovereign, and you are good. May we, like Job, receive all things from your hand. May we never question your goodness or your plan. But may it be that through trials, whatever that trial might be, that you would be sanctifying us, make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn